So, as was suggested in the previous session, we're going to read from John chapter 17, and verses 1 to 5, and then verses 20 to 26. So, John 17, the high priestly prayer. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. And on to verse 20. I do not ask these things only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, as that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. A righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved may be in them and I in them.
Great, let's pray. Father, astonishing to think that we share in the glory that you have given to your only and eternal Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray that by the same Spirit of glory, we would know your true nature, that we would know who you are, that we would be filled with that same glory, filled with that same Spirit, that we would know your Son in the joy of your Spirit, that we would be filled. Please today fill us, that we might overflow to Yorkshire. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Someone had a great question after the last session. If glory is life overflowing, what does that mean before the foundation of the world? Before the foundation of the world, who was God overflowing to? And it's a very deep and profound question, isn't it? But I guess it's a question that we uniquely can answer as Christians, because as Trinitarians, we believe in the Father ever giving life to his Son in the joy of the Holy Spirit. And so among the persons of the Trinity, there is this outgoing, overflowing life. But it's fascinating that even among the persons, there does seem to be this tendency to overflow. So Jonathan Edwards, in the quote that I gave you about the unpublished essay on the Trinity, he says, it is not an evidence of neediness in God that he tends to overflow. It is all about the fullness of God, so that it is of his nature to create, because the Father has ever been going out from himself in the Son and by the Spirit. Or to put it in Hebrews 1 verse 3 terms, Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The great problem with Arius was that there was a time when the Son did not exist. That's what Arius said. There was a time when the Son did not exist. And for Arius, if you wound back the clock into the depths of forever, before there are people, before there are protons, before there are planets, for Arius, you'd go back before the time when there was a Son of God. And you'd go back to the time when there was just God absolute. God absolute is not an overflowing reality. God absolute is complete in himself. And if God absolute wants to create, then he might will to have a creation. He might will not to have a creation. But when you push through to the deepest depths of the Unitarian God, you come upon a very arbitrary figure. Capricious, you might say. Might do this, might do that. It's all down to a will. But Athanasius saw that actually when you wind back the clock into the depths of forever, what do you see? You always see a father giving life to his son in the joy of the Spirit. Because we confess that Christ is eternally begotten of the Father. That great line from the Creed, eternally begotten of the Father, is a great missionary truth, actually. Because what it means is the Father has always been giving life, always and forever. There was never a time when God decided to be life-giving. He is, of his very nature, life-giving, because he's a Father always giving life to his Son. Or if Christ is the eternal Word of God, then I guess the Father has always been a speaker. He's always been communicating, always been expressing himself. There was never just a God absolute who thinks for a second and says, and then speaks. Isn't that interesting? The eternal Word of God means that God has always been expressive, always been communicative. The eternal Son of God means that God has always been life-giving. The eternal radiance of God's glory means God has always been shining. And so, you never want to say that God had to create. Of course, God didn't have to create. He's free. He can do what he wants. But it is of his very nature to do so. It is something that expresses his true and eternal glory to share himself, because he's always been this triune God. So in the first session, we were thinking about glory as life overflowing. And now we're going to think about glory, therefore, being life poured out. If the image from the morning was God is a fountain, the image here is God as sacrifice. God's glory looks like a fountain because it is life overflowing. But glory also looks like a sacrifice, because glory is life poured out. And I guess we started to see that at the end of the last session, because we started to see the living God and his posture to the world. God's posture to the world is to spread his arms to the disobedient and say, come home. His very glory is expressed in that outgoing way. Isaiah saw this very, very clearly. So if we go back to Isaiah chapter 6, we'll see the high and lifted up one, the holy one, the king. In John 12:41, he says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. But that's how he reads Isaiah 6. We see Isaiah 6 verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Vital phrase. High and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called to another and says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. As I say, John 12, which we'll get to in a second, John 12 looks back on this and unites Isaiah 6 with Isaiah 52:53. In John 12, John quotes both Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 52:53. And the link between Isaiah 6 and Isaiah 52:53 is that phrase, high and lifted up. High and lifted up. Because the one who Isaiah sees, high and lifted up, is seen again in the servant songs. The very next time that Isaiah describes anybody as high and lifted up is at the beginning of Isaiah 53. He sees the one who is high and lifted up and greatly exalted. And you're thinking, as you're reading through Isaiah, high and lifted up. High and lifted up on a throne? Yes, that's Isaiah 6. Also, high and lifted up on an altar? That's Isaiah 53. John, looking back on Isaiah 6, says, Isaiah saw Jesus' glory. He saw the high and lifted up one, who is not simply high and lifted up on a throne. He's high and lifted up on an altar. And we'll see how that can be true in a second. But there is the glory of this one in the temple. And it's a glory that flattens you if you are high and lifted up yourself. If you are high and lifted up, this is a glory that flattens you. And we know that because in Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah's been dishing out woes to the wicked, right? And he's pointing the finger. And if you count up all the woes that Isaiah lays on the wicked around him, you come up with the number 6. And instantly you're thinking, he's one short, isn't he? He's one short. It's like a sailor saying, I've sailed the 6 seas. And you go, you've got one to go, don't you? You've got one to go. Isaiah in chapter 5, he's been saying, woe to you, 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 woe to you. Where's the 7th woe? Well, Isaiah 6. He sees the Lord high and lifted up. They call to one another, these seraphim, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So if Isaiah was ever tempted to be in the holy huddle and say, I am holier than thou, if he was ever tempted to do that, well, the Lord brings him face to face with himself. And he is flattened before the Lord. And he goes, woe, 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 but most of all, woe is me. It's a pattern you see throughout the prophets, isn't it? All the prophets go, you know, Assyria is dreadful and Babylon's terrible and Philistia, oh, they're the worst. But no, actually Israel, we're the worst, you know. Judah, that's the worst of all. That's what the prophets are always doing. They're always saying, wicked, 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 but we are the worst. And here is Isaiah in the presence of the glory of God. He is utterly flattened, and there can be no pretensions of him lifting himself up. He is flattened. Woe is me. But then what does the glory of God do with that? Having flattened the one who was raised up, what does the glory of God then do? Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. This dynamic movement from this glorious God flattens the one lifted up and then raises him up. And from the altar, through sacrifice, there's going to be atonement. And Isaiah is not just raised to his feet. He is then commissioned to go out and to express this glory to Israel. So we've seen here in microcosm in Isaiah, this is what Isaiah is all about. There is an outgoing glory of God that flattens those who are lifted up and it raises those who are lowly, and then it sets you on your feet and it sends you out. Verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Flatten them, says the Lord. Flatten them to the ground. Leave not one thing raised up in Israel. Absolutely go ballistic on them. Oh, thanks, Lord. Great, great gospel message. How long should I preach this for? Like a week, a month, a year? A year would be... Can you imagine preaching such a message of utter law, utter doom, utter devastation? How long should I do it? Verse 11. And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. So just until like the first exile, when, you know, the cream of the crop gets taken away, just then can I start preaching some good news? No. And verse 13, though a tenth remain in the land, it will be burned again. Like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. But then, the holy seed is its stump. So here we go. Isaiah is to take the Lord's message out to Israel and just chop them down. The Lord, the lumberjack, is coming to chop down the tree of Israel. And Isaiah's like, okay, well, when the Lord just carries off the cream of the crop, is that when I can stop? Is that when I can start building again? We'll start building with the really holy remnant. Yeah? Yeah, we've gotten rid of the chaff. Yeah, Lord, we've gotten rid of the chaff. We, though, only we are left. Should we start again a new community with just us guys? Is that how the Lord's going to do it? He's like, no, no, no. You keep chopping down that tree, chopping down that tree, chopping down that tree until only the holy seed is left. Only the seed. You are not holier than thou, Isaiah. You are not the community of the holy. You and your few friends who have remained in Jerusalem clinging on, chopping you down too. I am preaching law, 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 devastation, 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 until there's only Christ left. Until Christ alone is your only hope. Only the holy seed is going to be the hope for Israel. And so you trace through in Isaiah chapter 7, you read about, here comes Emmanuel. There is this one, 7:14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call him Emmanuel, God with us. There's a son, a promised seed is coming. He is the hope. Not Israel trying to be a bit more godly. Only Emmanuel. Or you get to chapter 9 and you read verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Again, there's no hope in Israel just huddling together as a few holy people. No hope. Now that's coming down, but there is the holy seed. There is Emmanuel. There is a son coming who is a mighty God who'll sit on the throne of David. But this is the way that the prophets always preach. They preach law and gospel. They preach the Lord, the lumberjack, is chopping down all that lifts itself up. He is against the works of the flesh entirely and utterly, and he will chop that down until only Christ is your hope. That is the message of the prophets. See, chapter 10 and the very end. Let's have a look from verse 33 and 34. Again, speaking about our loftiness in terms of forestry, okay? There are a lot of big, tall trees, and the Lord, the lumberjack, is going to fell them all. 10:33, behold, the Lord God of hosts will lop the boughs with terrifying power. The great in height will be hewn down, and the lofty will be brought low. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with an axe, and Lebanon will fall by the majestic one. 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. Do you see what's happening? Everything else is coming down. Only the holy seed is your hope. Only Emmanuel, only the Son, the mighty God who'll sit on David's throne, that stump from Jesse, he will grow up. And by the end of chapter 11, my goodness, all the nations are invited into his shade. He will be a banner for the ends of the earth to rally to. This is what the prophets are always doing. Law and gospel, isn't it? To use Lutheran terminology. Law and gospel. That whole bringing down the lofty and raising up the lowly in Christ alone. He is our only hope. So you can understand why the figure from Isaiah 6 and the figure from Isaiah 53 is united. I'd say in Isaiah's thinking, but certainly as John looks back, he looks back on this glorious Lord who is high and lifted up in the temple. But Isaiah 53, he is high and lifted up again on the altar. Because what does... It's 52:13 is where the servant is described as high and lifted up and exalted. Because what is the servant going to do? The servant, sometimes in these servant songs, he's identified as Israel, but he's also a covenant for Israel. We read that in 42, didn't we? The servant is a covenant for the people. And sometimes he's identified as the people, but he clearly acts on behalf of the people. How do we put those things together? Well, he's the king, isn't he? He's this king. And what does a king do except represent his people? This is what the servant does. The servant is the king who represents his people. He is Israel. And so what does he do as Israel? Well, first of all, he is chopped down. First of all, he is brought very low and then lifted up and highly exalted to sprinkle the nations. The one from the temple vision of Isaiah 6 is the servant who sums up Israel, takes on himself its punishment, and rises up to sprinkle the nations. So that this picture of a one who is high and lifted up and exalted is the picture of one on an altar. It's the picture of a sacrifice. 53 verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Fascinating, in Isaiah 58, the Lord says, I despair. There's no one who's going to be righteous. No one is going to work salvation for me. So my own arm works salvation for me. That's what the Lord says in Isaiah 58. No one else is righteous. His own arm works salvation. And here is the arm of the Lord, verse 53. Verse 2, he grew up before the Lord like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Glory. This is glory, the glory of the king who represents his people. He's torn down on the altar of sacrifice to bleed for his people and to raise up and be raised up and sprinkle the nations. The glory of the one who is overflowing is a glory that is seen when he is poured out. How do you see the glory of the fountain? You see the glory of the fountain when you see him poured out for you. It's a massive truth throughout the Bible. We're going to see it in John's Gospel and elsewhere. That the glory of Christ, who reveals what the Father is like, the glory of Christ is his sacrifice. It is his cross. The time when he is high and lifted up and seen for who he most truly is the time when he has his arms spread to the world, bleeding as a sacrifice, praying, Father, forgive. Often in evangelism, I'll just open with, just so we get terms right, okay, when I say God, I'm thinking about a bleeding sacrifice with his arms outstretched to the world, praying, Father, forgive. I don't know what you're thinking about as you think about God, but that's the God I'm going with. So, here we go. You know, that's how I do it. I just want to shock people straight off, right? When I say God, what do you think of? Wrong. Okay? Here's the living God. Here's the one who is truly high and exalted and lifted up. He's the one with his arms outstretched to the world, a sacrifice, bleeding for the wicked. That is the supreme picture of God in the Bible. The supreme picture of God in the Bible is the cross. Just is. I was preaching in Eastbourne a couple of years ago now, and they gave me the passage 1 Corinthians 1. Glory. Now, there's glory. 1 Corinthians 1 I was going to preach on. They said, do you have a title for your talk? And I came up with, what does it look like when God shows up? That was my talk title. What does it look like when God shows up? And during the week, a couple of different people said, oh, have you seen this church, which is not my home church? This church is doing some publicity. It's a guest service, and they've produced some flyers for it. I said, oh, that's very good. They seem very outwardly looking. That's, you know, as an evangelist, I agree to that. And then someone else said, and have you seen the poster? They've got a poster for it. It's outside the church. I said, no, I haven't. Oh, good on them. Well done for being very missionary. Oh, great. And then I showed up on the Sunday morning. And there's a massive billboard outside the church. And it matches all the publicity that had been flying all throughout Eastbourne. And on the poster, it just had the talk title. What does it look like when God shows up? And next to it, there was a big picture of me. It must have been a tremendous disappointment for people. It's just like, you know. And yet, how much more shocking is 1 Corinthians 1? What does it look like when God shows up? It looks like a bleeding victim. Does that look wise to you? Does that look powerful to you? No, but it is the wisdom and power of God. What does it look like when God shows up? Looks like a bleeding victim sacrificed for you. What? Is that really the glory of God? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Come to John and let's see this language of glory and lifted up. This language of glory starts in John chapter 1, doesn't it? With 1:14, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then his first miracle that describes his glory is where Jesus turns the water of ceremonial washing into the blood of the grape. The water that's used for ceremonial washing and never cleanses you. He turns it into the blood of the grape and he thus revealed his glory. And then he starts talking in 3:14 about lifting up. 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And you think, oh gosh, lifted up on a platform, lifted up on a stage, lifted up at a press conference, lifted up how? How is Jesus going to be lifted up? Or you come to somewhere like John 6:51, an incredible statement of who Jesus is. Has anyone ever managed to sound so mighty and so meek in the same sentence as John 6:51? Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. How mighty and how meek. You know, I am the living bread. I am your spiritual sustenance. I am spiritual sustenance for the entire world by being torn apart like a loaf. Really? You know, it's a very violent act, isn't it, in the upper room when Jesus says, this is my body. Watching? Watching? Everybody watching? This is my body. Right? It's a violent act, isn't it? Torn apart for the life of the world. That's how he's going to feed everybody. So mighty, so meek. All in the same sentence. Or John 8:28. What a statement this is. John 8:28. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, how's he going to be lifted up? On a stage, on a platform, on a throne? When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. So much going on in that verse, isn't there? You will know that I am who I am when I'm lifted up. And we know he means being lifted up on the cross. We've read to the end of the story. You will know that Jesus is God when you watch him die. That's almost every page of John's Gospel. Every page of John's Gospel, Jesus is saying, I'm God. And the crowd says, prove it. And he says, okay, watch me die. What? That's a very strange proof, don't you think? I'm God. Prove it. We'd expect Jesus to prove it by some, you know, dazzling light show. Or, you know, he'd make a mountain blow its top and, you know, get donkeys to sing show tunes and do tap dancing or something like, I'm God. Look at all the freaky stuff that I can do. I'm God. I'll prove it to you by the way I die. Wow. Does that make sense? John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Isn't that fascinating? The good shepherd, I mean, there is a claim to deity. Make no mistake about that. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's who I am, says Jesus. I'm that one, right? I'm the Lord. I'm your maker. And people say, prove it. And he says, watch me lay down my life. How does Jesus prove his divine glory? By being lifted up in sacrifice. Let's go to 12 from verse 23. The Gentiles are getting interested, and so Jesus knows that his glory, his hour, must be at hand because the Gentiles are suddenly getting interested in him. And John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And I'm like, oh, this is it. This is what Jesus has been talking about throughout John's Gospel. He keeps on saying, the hour is coming. It's not yet. Not yet. The hour is coming. And I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be lifted up. The hour is coming. It's not yet. And now suddenly, right before he dies, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What's it going to look like? "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus is the holy seed. What's he going to do? He's going to die, go into the ground. That's going to be the life-giving thing. That's how life is going to be raised up, when his life is poured out. Go on to verse 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." In what will this glory be manifest? In his lifting up. In his death as the holy seed, and then rising up for the life of the world. So that when he gets to John 17 and verse 5, we're just about prepared to hear for how cosmic this claim is. Nothing could ever really prepare you for John 17:5, but we're sort of prepared. We should have been prepared by what Jesus has said. But listen, he's praying to the Father the night before he dies, "And now, Father, now, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Can you wrap your head around these two things? On the one hand, the glory of God before the world existed, and the cross. Can you wrap your head around those two things? Because Jesus seems to say they're the same thing. In fact, in John 10, he even said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life." Can't even press into that truth too much. It just twists things right around. But there he's putting together the glory of God from before the world existed with God-forsaken agony on the cross. And how do you put those two things together? Well, if God's glory is life overflowing, then how do you see it? You see it when life is poured out. So actually the fountain and the sacrifice go together. The way Jesus reveals that he is the living God is by pouring himself out for the world. And so we get in John 19, Jesus saying, "I thirst, I thirst." The fountain of living waters goes thirsty. And then at the end, the soldier puts the spear up into his side, and what comes out? Blood and water. It's glorious, isn't it? He goes thirsty in order to be the source of life and glory for you. What do you picture when you picture God's glory? You should picture a fountain. I think that's right. You should picture this God from before the world began, ever going out, ever effusive, ever radiating. But the way we know this God of glory is by seeing him poured out for us. That is the glory that Jesus had with the Father from before the world began. And it's a glory we see at the cross. If God is a fountain, he expresses his true nature in being poured out. Now that's a shock, because we tend to think of glory as the opposite of the cross. But Martin Luther, in the 16th century, he kind of got the Reformation going when he saw that actually true glory is found at the cross. And if you believe in a crossless glory, then he would call you a theologian of glory. And that's a negative phrase for Martin Luther. When Martin Luther spoke against theologians of glory in the 1518 Heidelberg Disputation. He was opposing those who saw glory in a detached philosophical sense. He wrote about theologians of glory who learn from Aristotle that God loves what is worthy to be loved, and that that is God's glory. So Martin Luther in the Heidelberg Disputation says, the theologian of glory learns from Aristotle that God loves what is worthy to be loved. Okay? Now think about that. If you've got Aristotle's God, you've got a distant individual, high on power, low on personality. You've got a Ron Burgundy in the heavens. Okay? Ron Burgundy, what does he think is worthy to be loved? Only himself. And if you've got an individual God, then God could not esteem anything but himself, right? And he would only love you for the sake of how good you make him look, right? Aristotle's gods, the Unitarian gods, cannot love the unlovely, cannot love anything but himself, and can only love others to the degree that they make him look good. But, Martin Luther says, but a theologian of the cross sees God through suffering and the cross. We see in the cross, we see a God who is poured out. And so we know God to be a fountain of light and life and love poured out for us. Love to the loveless shown that they may lovely be. A Trinitarian theology becomes a cross-centered theology because God is always loving what is other than himself in order to transform it. And he loves you in your darkness, in order to enlighten you. He loves you in your emptiness, in order to fill you. He loves you in your unrighteousness, in order to justify you. So what does the glory of God look like when it meets a dark world? It looks like the cross. Because there is love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. And actually, the whole Reformation was birthed from that theology of the cross. Remember when Martin Luther said, I hated the phrase, the righteousness of God, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He railed against that phrase, the righteousness of God, because he thought righteousness was just a standard up there that judged him as a sinner. But then he paid attention to the context, and he saw, no, the righteousness of God is that by which he justifies us as a gift. God's righteousness overflows. And at the end of him narrating his conversion, he says, actually, I thought about the rest of the Bible, and it's all like that. He says, it's not just that righteousness is a gift that justifies us. He also says the power of God is a gift that strengthens the weak. And he says, the glory of God is that which glorifies what is different to him. He actually finishes his narration of his conversion by saying that. As we see the cross, we see a God who gives and gives and gives of himself. Love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Therefore, what does Jesus invite us into? As he comes to planet Earth, and as he shares his glory with us, what does he share? Well, John 17:24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you've given me, because you loved me from the foundation of the world. So yes, Jesus brings us into his own life so that we can enjoy the same fountain, loved by the same Father, filled by the same Spirit, participating in the same glory. But what's that going to look like? Well, Jesus says, now you take up your cross and follow me. The same Jesus who says, I've come that you might have life and life in all its fullness, says, come, come, walk the Golgotha road. And we think, oh, hang on, Jesus. No, I liked that life to the full stuff. That sounded great. But now this Golgotha road stuff, this sounds like a different deal. But it's not a different deal, is it? Because life overflowing becomes life poured out. And if Jesus sweeps us up into his life, what does his eternal life look like? It looks like love to the loveless shown that they might lovely be. It looks like sacrifice. So there is no trade-off between life to the full and life poured out, is there? Here's another dichotomy that we just want to smash, okay? It's some people are very good at saying, Jesus, he's great, and you'll come to him, and, you know, you'll get a boyfriend, and your skin will improve, and come to Jesus, he's great. Oh yeah, and by the way, there are some certain T's and C's you probably should have checked. There's the whole walking the way of the cross thing and, you know, sacrifice. Probably should have mentioned that. Some people are sort of at that end, and some people are kind of at the end of saying, be soldiers for Christ, okay? It's not pretty, but here's what we're called to, right? We soldier on, and are you hard enough? Yeah? We tend to, you know, in these gatherings, we're more that way, aren't we? Are you up for it? Are you up for it, right? But there is no trade-off, really. The gospel comes to us and we are not hard enough. We are not up to it. We are flattened by the glory of Jesus and we just say, woe is me, I can't do a thing, right? We are not up to it. But Christ in his glory saves us, raises us up and turns us around and says, come on, let's go. Let's go out to the world. Let's go to the nations and walk the Golgotha Road. But the Golgotha Road is not the price of salvation. The Golgotha Road is the way of salvation. It's God's own glorious life. When Jesus says, what am I thinking of? When Jesus starts talking about laying down your life for others, you know, do not seek your own life, but lay down your own life, right? When he's saying that, that's not just a command for us. He's describing his own life. He lays his own life down in order that he might be lifted up by the Father. His own life is a life of cruciformity. His whole life is a life of being poured out. So when he comes and says, come and give your life away, that's not the price of salvation. It's the way of salvation. It's the liberation he brings to us. Stop grabbing, taking, climbing, stealing, making it all about you. That is the life of the flesh. You'll be flattened by the outgoing glory of God. Come to Christ now. It's free. It's utterly free. And even better than that, you get to be self-giving. Glory. Right? It's not if you can muster up enough willpower to be self-giving, you can have salvation. That's not the gospel, is it? You can't muster up any power to be self-giving. You are in the darkness. But Jesus shines on you, and he doesn't say, if you come my way, sorry about this, you're going to have to actually give up your life. Oh, glory. Glory, you can give up your life. I was in Durham doing a mission earlier in February, and they went out onto the streets, and they asked students. They thought they were asking students the question, who would play you in the film of your life? It's one of those dinner party questions. Who would play you in the film of your life? And, you know, Brad Pitt, obviously, but if he's busy, George Clooney or someone like that would get to play me. Trouble is, when they asked the question, they got it mixed around. They said, who would you play in the story of your life? And as soon as I heard that question, who would you play in the story of my life? I just think, anybody but me. I'm an idiot, right? And Jesus comes and he's like, well, that's great, Glenn. You step aside, you know. Let me take center stage. And you can live a life of self-giving. That's glory. Because life overflowing is life poured out. Good news. Repent and believe. Let's pray. Whoever loses their life will find it. Lord Jesus, thank you that you lost your life and found it again, poured yourself out on the cross and were raised up again. And we thank you that you give us this glorious life to live. Lord Jesus, we are anxious, we are proud, we are selfish, we so often live the life of the flesh. By your Spirit, conquer our stubborn and foolish hearts. Show us the way of glory, the way of being poured out. And make our churches into churches that do not exist for their own sakes, and for their own name and honor. Help us to be churches that similarly pour themselves out for the sake of the lost. And as we do so, may we know and enjoy this glorious life that you've had for us from the foundation of the world. Even today, give us the joy of being able to sacrifice for others. Reassure us by your Spirit that this is the way of joy, this is the way of life, this is the way of glory. Because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.